This morning we are going to begin a new study in the book of Ephesians, a book that is accorded great accolades by Bible scholars. Let me just give you a few of these. I picked these out of various places that I read. Ruth Paxson refers to it as the Grand Canyon of Scripture. It is called the Holy of Holies of Paul's writings. Dr. A.T. Pearson called it Paul's Third Heaven Epistle. Dr. A.C. Gabelline called it God's Highest and Best. John Phillips said it is perhaps the grandest of Paul's epistles. And Jason Lobacter wrote this. He said, the profoundest of Paul's epistles. There is a grandeur of concept about it, a majesty and dignity, a richness and a fullness that is peculiar to it as a book. It is one of the mountain peaks of Revelation, disclosing the ultimate and crowning purposes of God in Christ and in the church. Dr. W. H. Griffith Thomas. And finally, that the epistle overflows with lofty thoughts and doctrines which Paul writes from prison. He says, things which he scarcely anywhere else utters, he here expounds. And that is St. Chrysostom. This letter was written from Paul's prison house in Rome, as it's that two-year imprisonment is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 28, by Luke. Approximately 60 to 62 AD is when it was written. It was written following Paul's final pronouncement of blindness upon the nation of Israel at the close of the book of Acts, after they had repeatedly rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit to them concerning Jesus Christ. He was used of God to pronounce spiritual, judicial blindness upon that nation. And it marked the setting aside of Israel as a nation and the postponement of all God's prophesied promises to that people, including their kingdom. Paul then made an announcement after that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Paul wrote four letters from prison there during that two-year imprisonment, and so they're often referred to as the prison epistles. The epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, Philemon was kind of a personal letter that stands by itself with one particular truth. But the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are found together in the New Testament canon, always in the same place. And they basically have the theme of Christ and the church. Christ and His church is what these books are all about. The book of Ephesians is primarily a doctrinal book. It unfolds fully God's plan and purpose for a new dispensation of grace. It unfolds His new purpose for a new body of believers, the church, which is the body of Christ, and with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head over all things to the church's body. This is truth that had been kept a mystery until God made it known to Paul. But even then, it could not be fully expounded until after God's prophetic program for Israel was suspended. And that's what took place at the close of the book of Acts. The book of Philippians, which follows Ephesians, it contains reproof and correction for practical failure in the Philippian church that they were not maintaining the unity of the body. There were divisions and problems in that church. And so he stressed to them the importance of having the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Colossians, which follows that, is a book of reproof and correction for doctrinal failure or doctrinal error. And what they were failing to do is they were failing to hold fast and to uphold the Lord Jesus Christ as the head over all things to the church, denying His deity and denying His sufficiency and the efficiency of His work to save them completely from their sins. That's what we find in those books. But Ephesians leads it off with this solid doctrine. It is a vital book because it most fully lays out God's purpose for His church, which He is building today, for believers today. We're going to find that in the writings of this book of Ephesians. There are two clear sections that it breaks down into. The first three chapters are doctrinal. They lay out doctrine. They deal with our standing or the wealth, spiritual wealth that we have in Christ Jesus. Our calling, our blessings, our position, our spiritual condition, our new spiritual condition in Christ, our new relationship with Jew and Gentile together in one body, and the mystery of Christ and how it's a part of God's eternal purpose. That's all laid out in those first three chapters. Chapters 4 through 6 are practical. Okay, they deal with our state on a day-to-day basis, our walk as believers for Christ. It is to be a walk that reflects or balances out with our calling in Christ. It's to be a walk that is fitting for us as saints. It's to be a walk that describes what our relationship should be like in families, husbands and wives, fathers, you know, mothers and fathers and children, even our work relationships. And it's a walk that is understanding and helping us see how can we withstand the attacks of the devil. And so all of that is in this. The church at Ephesus were the recipients of this letter. Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor, is what was called in New Testament times. It is what is today modern-day Turkey, the western coast of what is today modern-day Turkey. It was a city that was known for primarily one thing, and that was the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, which, according to their legend, was reported to have descended from heaven down into the city of Ephesus. And so they worshipped Diana. And their whole economy, was surrounded by the worship of this goddess. And so it was a city filled with idolatry. Occult practices were common there. And so that was what it was like. Paul made his first visit there in Acts chapter 18. He went into the synagogue, spoke to the Jews. They asked him to stay. But he couldn't. He had to keep a feast day in Jerusalem, so he couldn't stay at the time. But God eventually led him back there, and in Acts chapter 19 records his time in Ephesus, where he spent approximately 3 years there. And it was a very, very fruitful ministry there. Luke records in Acts 19:10, it says, "All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek." The message not only was given there in Ephesus, it was carried out to the other cities, Laodicea and Colossae. All Asia heard the word of God because of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It says the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified and many of them believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. In fact, it was a demonstration of a change in their life. They all brought their books, their occult books out, and they burned them in a bonfire. And it was a huge number of books. So a great deal of money was lost when all of those books were burned there because they had turned away from idols to serve the living God. It talks about it in verse 20 that the word of the Lord grew and prevailed through Paul's ministry there. Because we know that Paul was bold in teaching and preaching the word. And started out in the synagogues just like he did every other place, but eventually he went up to the Gentiles when the Jews rejected. When Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he spoke well of their faith in Christ. And that's a positive thing about them. They were believers. He refers to them as the saints. He talks about their faith and their love. However, when he writes years later, when he writes the book of 2 Timothy, probably about AD 67 or 68, it says, "All those in Asia have turned away from me." And those in Asia included, I think, the people of Ephesus. "All those in Asia have turned away from me." Now, Paul was in prison when he wrote that letter, and it could be that partly they turned away from him because of his imprisonment, because of the persecution against him. But I think part of it was because of the message he was preaching, because he had been preaching the truth of the mystery of Christ, about a new dispensation, a new body of believers, no difference between Jew or Gentile, no longer under law, no longer looking for the kingdom. Those things were offensive to many people, and so people turned away from him. John, in Revelation chapter 2, when he wrote the Revelation, this was a letter that was sent to seven churches in Asia. And one of those was Ephesus, and he had a small message to each one of the churches. In verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, he makes a statement about the people of Ephesus. And he says, "I have one thing against you." He says, "You have left your first love." You have left your first love. And I think that's talking about their love for the Lord, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The word love is found 21 times in the book of Ephesians. Okay, talks about God's love for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him," that's Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In love. God did this in love. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 describe our sinful condition as we're born into this world. But verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." Look at chapter 5, verse 1, verse 2. He says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So Paul stresses here the love of God for us, God's love for us, Christ's love for us, that would lead Him to be willing to go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins. That's seen in the book. But there's also, there are so many calls that are given by the Apostle Paul to these believers to love one another, to walk in love, to serve in love. Love is to be a key part of our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, look at the closing verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 24. The closing statement of this book is this: "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." You know, we talk a lot about faith in Christ, faith in God. We talk about our belief in Him, but sometimes we don't really focus as much as we should on the fact that we should love Him. You know, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us, and He demonstrated that love at Calvary when Christ died for us. He says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ," and it says, "in sincerity," which means the love is genuine, it's real, it comes from the heart. You know, one of the things that Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I think, should instill in us as believers, and what Paul intended to be instilled in these Ephesian believers, is genuine love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is our head, the one who is our all in all. We should have a genuine love for Him. And as we read the Scriptures and read the details that are found in here about how God has worked out His plan and purpose to save us, how He has called us and what His purpose is for our lives as His children, as a part of His church, the body of Christ, I think what it should engender in us is a real love for Him. And that's my prayer as we go through this book and study it, for each one of you and for myself, is that my love for Christ and your love for Christ will grow as we read and see what God has so marvelously done for us by His grace. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at the opening of this letter. It is a greeting. The salutation that we find here. Let's read the first two verses. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul opens the letter by himself. A lot of Paul's letters open with somebody else's name attached to it. Sometimes Silas, sometimes Timothy. Other people are often, you know, included in it. In this particular letter, I think it's significant that Paul's by himself. Paul speaks for himself because this is something, he's about to unfold something that he received by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. So he refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, apostle is someone who is sent directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We don't have apostles today. There are people who claim they are apostles and they claim they are prophets, but we don't have apostles and prophets today because there's no need for them because we have a completed revelation from God in His Word. But at the time that he writes this, he certainly was an apostle sent directly by Jesus Christ. Now, it started on the road to Damascus. He met the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, on the road to Damascus. He was saved and converted to Christ on that day, but he was also commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to be sent and to go out to the Gentiles, to kings, and even to the children of Israel. So the Lord spoke to him directly. In fact, he spoke to him on numerous occasions. Paul said in the 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he received an abundance of revelations from the Lord. He didn't even count them. There were so many he didn't even count them. But the Lord appeared to him on numerous occasions. When he went back to Jerusalem the very first time, 3 years after he was saved in Damascus, he was in the temple and he went into a trance and got a vision from God there that again basically reiterated, I'm going to send you far away from here to the Gentiles. The Jews here in Jerusalem are not going to listen to you. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And then he received other revelations as well. He was in Corinth. He received encouraging words. When he was in Jerusalem, after he had been attacked by the Jews, he received an encouraging word from God. And so throughout his life, he did. He received revelations, and the Lord spoke to him directly. Paul's apostleship was a unique apostleship. It was unlike that of the 12. 12 apostles were selected and chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all men who had been with him throughout his ministry, and they were chosen to go to preach to the people of Israel. That's why there were 12 of them, for the 12 tribes of Israel. Their message was based on a prophesied program for Israel and basically centered in the kingdom, the offer of the kingdom to Israel. Paul's apostleship was different. He was primarily a minister to the Gentiles. Now, during the Acts period, yes, he had a ministry to the Jews. He would always go to the Jew first. But then when they rejected, he always, again, turned to the Gentiles, because that's where his main focus was going to be. After the close of the book of Acts, that changed. It was no longer going to be to the Jew first and then the Gentile. It was going to be primarily to the Gentile, because the Jews had had their opportunity and rejected. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't minister to individual Jews. He did. Okay? But the primary audience was going to be Gentiles at that particular point in time. And that's reflected in this letter in Ephesians, when he specifically mentions the Gentiles. Now, he adds this statement, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's not the only place he says that. He says it over in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians letter, the letter to Colossians, all of those add that statement. The reason that he adds this is because many people question Paul's apostleship. A lot of people denied that Paul truly was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Number one, he's not one of the 12. Okay? He was not one of the 12. He didn't have the qualifications to even be one of the 12. And as far as we know, as far as the records given in Scripture, he did not even know the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here upon that earth, the earth, during his earthly ministry. Okay? He didn't meet him until he met him on the road to Damascus. That's where he came to know him. So he's not one of the 12. The other thing is, Paul became the chief persecutor of the church. He sought to destroy the church. He thought he must do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. And so people would look at what he had done in the past, because he was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. He grew up in this whole atmosphere of persecuting anybody who was a believer in Jesus of Nazareth, anyone who was of the way. And so people say, how did he ever become an apostle? And the third thing that people questioned was the fact that he was apostle to the Gentiles. That was unheard of among the Jews. There was nobody sent to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the outsiders. The Gentiles were the ones that we were separated from. They had no covenants. They had no hope. They had no promise of Messiah. They were completely outsiders. And yet, the apostles themselves, the leading apostles of the 12, certainly did accept Paul's ministry. If you read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, they recognized and said among themselves that God had given an apostleship and a gospel to Paul to preach to the Gentiles. Just like God had given them a message, a gospel, and a ministry, an apostleship to go to the circumcision or the Jews. And so they recognized that. Peter, when he writes 2 Peter chapter 3, his last letter, he talks about Paul and the wisdom that God gave to him. The wisdom that God gave to the Apostle Paul. He talks about Paul's writings, the Scriptures. And he describes them and says that they are Scripture. He recognized them as being the Word of God. So they certainly recognized Paul's apostleship. But he had to defend it. If you read especially the books of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll see that there are repeated times in there that he has to defend his gospel and his apostleship from those who were detractors. In addition, Paul, in writing this letter to the Ephesians, he is unveiling the will of God. It is God's will that he write this letter and unveil this truth at this time. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 11 says, verse 10 talks about the manifold. Let's read verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation is an unfolding to us of God's eternal purpose. This is a purpose of redemption, I believe. How those who were dead in sins could be redeemed, could be freed from the bondage of sin and death, and brought into a relationship with God. That was a purpose that was accomplished. It was purposed and accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. His finished work on the cross is what made that purpose possible to fulfill. So that's what he's talking about. Now, there are prophesied aspects of that eternal purpose, and we find the prophesied will of God concerning Christ is made known in the Old Testament Scriptures, in the Gospels with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts, where it's recorded what the ministry of the apostles was during that period, and as we saw a couple of weeks ago, in the Hebrew Christian epistles of Hebrews through the Revelation. Those portions of Scripture talk about the prophesied will of God. In this letter to the Ephesians, Paul unveils and expounds the mystery of his will. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 8 talks about the grace of God which he made to abound toward us, and he did so in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. There was an aspect of God's will that was kept hidden, that was kept secret, that was kept veiled. It was a mystery until God chose to make it known. It was purposed before the foundation of the world. We read that in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God's purpose for his church was in the mind of God in eternity past. It was hidden, it says. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. If you look at that verse, it says that to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. So before time began, before the world was created and time began, it was in the mind of God. But from the foundation, the beginning of the ages, up until Paul, it was hidden. It was a secret. Okay? It was veiled. God is now choosing to make this truth fully known. We've talked about the fact that it's mentioned in the earlier epistles. Okay, he mentions the mystery, he mentions the church, he even mentions the rapture. But it's not fully expounded yet what this mystery is and what it all means and how the cross accomplished that. So Paul is describing the calling and purpose of God for the church, which is the body of Christ. This was all accomplished by the work of Christ. That's what we just said. But it's also all according to the will of God. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to notice how many times as he describes this first chapter describes the blessings that God has given to us because he sees us in his Son, in Christ. But look at verse 5. It says, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now look at the last expression. According to the good pleasure of his will. He did this according to the good pleasure of his will. Look at verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And then in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. When Paul says an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, he says that to stress the fact that I'm about to unveil to you the will of God. I'm about to unveil to you the mystery of God's will. You know, Romans 11:36 says this. It says, for of him, this is speaking about God, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Everything is of God. Everything happens through him. Everything is to him, to his honor and to his glory, to accomplish his purpose. That's true when we read this book of Ephesians. As we read and study through this amazing book, everything you'll see in here holds true about him. In chapter 1 alone, it's an interesting thing. You can underline this in your Bible as you go through. This is a good book to mark up, you know, I mean, to go through and look at the things. Now, eventually what you'll find is there's nothing left to mark. I've marked everything. The whole book is important. The whole book is such full of such wonderful truth. But in Ephesians 1 alone, you notice these expressions. He talks about His will. He talks about His grace, His good pleasure, His glory, His calling, His inheritance, His power, His feet. I mean, everything is about Him. We're not involved in this. We don't do anything to accomplish any of this. He doesn't counsel with us on any of this. This is all of God. This is all the work of God. This is all the will of God. Now, go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul is the writer. Paul is the one who sends this letter out by the will of God. But it's sent to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the word saints is not how the world uses saints today. Saints does not mean those people who are recognized as being especially holy throughout their lives, and sometime after they're dead, they're nominated by some religious organization to be saints. The Roman Catholic Church does that. They have saints. I quoted one of them this morning, Saint Chrysostom. So the word literally means simply holy ones. Ones who are separated. Separated from sin and separated unto God. The word saints is one of the terms that the Apostle Paul is led of the Holy Spirit to use to describe believers. Because that's what all believers are. All believers today are saints. Romans 1:1, 1 Corinthians 1:2 says we're called to be saints. But the words to be are in italics, which means they're not in the original. So it really doesn't say we're called to be saints. It just says we are called saints. God looks at you and calls you a saint. Now, how can He do that? Well, looking again at verse 4. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, I don't think it means God chose who would be saved and who wouldn't. That's not what He's saying. God chose for us those who would be in Christ, those who would be in Christ because they trusted Him as Savior. He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before Him. His choice for us is that we would stand before God. Now, that word, that expression literally means in the face of God, in the sight of God, before the presence of God, I stand before God as holy and without blemish. In other words, perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. Now, how is that possible? Because, you know, when I trusted Christ as Savior, my life changed, obviously, but I didn't stop sinning. I still sin today. So do you. Whether you know Christ as Savior or not, you're still a sinner as far as your actions are concerned, as far as your thoughts are concerned, as far as your desires are concerned. You've got a sin nature and you're still going to sin. How can God see me holy? Because of that first expression there, He chose us in Christ. You see, God sees us in His Son. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God sees you in His Son. He sees you as just as holy and just as righteous as His Son. That's why He can call you saint. That's why Paul uses that term for all believers, because that's how God sees us. Now, it's to the saints who are in Ephesus, those believers at Ephesus, and he describes them as the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. The word faithful can mean believing. In other words, they are people of faith. It can mean faithful in regard to they are trustworthy people. Because you can put your trust in them, you can trust what they say, that type of thing. These are, I think, a reference to those who are believing. These are people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and in His finished work to save them from their sins. That's why they are saints, that's why they're faithful. The key expression, again, is that expression right there we see in Christ. This is the key expression describing the spiritual position of every believer in this present dispensation of God's grace. We are in Christ. Every person born into this world is born in another condition altogether. And that is in Adam. We're all born in Adam. We're born in Adam, we're sinners in Adam. We have a sin nature in Adam, and we're under the penalty of death because we're in Adam. Sin and death passed upon all men because of Adam's sin, because we all came from him. So you're either in Adam, or the other place you can be is you can be in Christ. We're all born in Adam, but you reach a point where if you see the truth and you hear the gospel and you believe it, that you're placed in Christ. In Christ, things are totally different. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are going to be made alive.
Christ was the first fruits. He died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He rose again. It says He's the first fruits. We're going to be made alive in Christ. We are alive together in Christ. Now, how does this happen? How do we get into Christ? We're baptized there. It has nothing to do with water. Water baptism doesn't place you in Christ. There are a lot of people been baptized in water that are not in Christ. They're still in Adam. They're still spiritually dead. The baptism is a spiritual work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God that baptizes us into Christ the very moment we believe Christ is Savior. When you hear the gospel and you believe it and you put your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you from your sins, that very moment you do so, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28. You become a member. You're baptized into the church, which is His body. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. But we're also baptized into His death and burial and resurrection. We are identified. The word baptism really speaks about identification. To be baptized into Christ is to be totally identified with Christ. To be baptized into His death and His resurrection is to be totally identified with that finished work. Everything that Christ is and everything that Christ has accomplished, in a sense, becomes ours because God sees us in His Son. And so this key expression, in Christ, is found in the book of Ephesians approximately 25 times in one form or another. It may be in Christ, it may be in Him, it may be in whom, it may be in Himself, but in one form or another about 25 times. 11 of them in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This opening that we're going to look at next week is a doxology, a praise to God for all that He has done for us and all that He has made us in Christ Jesus. 11 times that expression is found. And it's all about because we are in Christ. Now, the greeting is given there in verse 2, Ephesians 1, 2. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, grace and peace is Paul's standard greeting. It's found in every single one of his epistles. He always opens his letters with grace and peace. Now, in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, he adds the word mercy. But the grace and peace is always there. And grace and peace always comes in this order. Okay? It's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace because that's the order it has to happen in. There is no peace unless you have first experienced the grace of God in your life. Grace is God's unmerited favor. The pagans used it to describe favor that was extended to a loved one or a family member. Okay? The Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit took this to a higher level and raised it up to describe God's grace and God's merit that's extended to all people. Even to those who are sinners, even to those who are enemies of God. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Grace is God's love and His kindness toward us without any reason for doing so and without any expectation from us. His kindness and love toward us through Christ Jesus our Savior. That's grace. We are going to be a display of God's grace for all eternity. It is the only reason that we have any position in Christ. It's the only reason we have any standing before God. The only reason we have any blessings from His loving hand. The only reason we have purpose in life and the only reason we have hope for the future is all because of God's grace. And Ephesians makes that very clear. In addition, the closing of every letter of the Apostle Paul has some form of this expression, "Grace be with you." Every one of them, "Grace be with you." Peace. Peace was the standard greeting of the Jews, shalom. But it's the result of experiencing the grace of God. And it means two things. It means, number one, that we have peace with God. Okay? If you have experienced the grace of God and trusted Christ as Savior, you have peace with God, which means you're brought to God. Literally means you have a relationship now with God. You're reconciled to Him. Once you were separated because of sin, now you are reconciled to God and you have peace with Him. You're no longer an enemy. The enmity that existed between you and God because of your sin has been taken care of by Jesus Christ. And we are at peace with God. The second thing we have is we have the peace of God in our hearts. We have the peace of God in our hearts. Paul said in Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." And that's what he does. The fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians 5:22 is love, joy, peace. Peace. We have peace with God. And we have the peace of God in our hearts. We can rest without fear, without worry, without stress, in the matchless grace of God, and know that our sins are forgiven, that we are children of God, and that our eternity is going to be with Him forever in heaven. That gives great peace to know that. This wonderful grace and peace comes to us through God the Father, God our Father, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. The glorious salvation that we have is because of the will of God and because of the work of the Son. And we see that brought out in this passage. Next Sunday, again, is our anniversary Sunday. So we will suspend this series just for one Sunday. But we will pick it up again on the 24th, March the 24th. We'll begin looking at this beautiful passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This doxology, these words of praise to God for all that He has done for us and for all that He has made us in Christ Jesus. I hope you can be here as we continue this series. Let's foreclose in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You so much for the wonderful grace that's been shown toward us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that You loved us, even though we're sinners, even though we're enemies of Yours, that You loved us, and You loved us so much You sent Your Son to die on the cross for our sins. We're thankful for that finished work. We're thankful that He's risen from the dead and His eternal life, and can give that life to all who will put their faith and trust in Him. As we begin this study of this book and read these wonderful passages of Scripture, we just pray that our hearts and minds will be open to listen and learn and to grow. And Your Spirit will teach us and lead us and guide us and give us a solid standing in the truth of Your Word, and understand Your purpose for our lives today as members of Your church. Understand the position that the Lord Jesus Christ has, not only as our Lord and Savior, but also as the head of this church. We just pray, Father, that in everything we do, as we go from this place, that we will give You the glory and honor and praise. We will yield ourselves to You that we can serve and honor You. And we pray that You'll bring us back together again and have opportunities to worship and study again, if it be Your will. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.